In chapter 4, Cain kills Abel, and then at the end of chapter 4, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore him a son named him Seth, for God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Explained how Cain was exiled from the garden, and he was concerned about being murdered, and he'd have to be murdered by brothers and sisters. And how could there be cities, and how does that work?
Sure. I'll tell you the conversation that I had with my debate partner in my sophomore year in high school. He was Japanese. And he said, I don't believe the Bible because the Bible claims to set forth history of how the world got started, and it doesn't even know that there were any Asians. The issue when we look at genealogies, there are two kinds of genealogies. There are ancestor genealogies where you're tracing back to see who was the ancestor. And so most people, as they're doing their genealogical research now on all the websites and so on and so forth, they're trying to find who are their ancestors. Then there are genealogies that are descendant focused. But if you had a complete genealogy of Adam, it would list every human being that has ever been on planet Earth. Mm-hmm. So what we have when you're looking at descendant genealogies in the Bible is that they are limited. And they limit themselves in a couple of different ways. Many of the genealogies are focused on the important descendant. So therefore, what you find is, as you go through and you get to Noah, he has three sons. The son that was the most important is the one through whom the messianic line would be. And that's the reason that Shem receives focus. And you go on down through the genealogy, and there becomes a focal point that comes to Abraham. And you're going with a primary focus on the lineage that would be the messianic line. Now we hit the point where we have Jacob, and he has children, and instead of the situation that we had before that, where each of the siblings ended up being a progenitor of a different nation, now we have siblings that are members of the same country, Israel. And so it looks at a development of the 12 tribes. Now when we get to if we look at the genealogy that's given to us in Genesis 11, that's looking at who came from Noah and his three sons, it ends up narrowing the focus by looking at nations that came out of the lineage. And those members, those descendants who settled in a different area and a nation developed out of them, are the ones that receive focus. In other words, somehow you have to have something other than billions and billions and billions of people coming out in a descendant genealogy. What we are told about Adam and Eve. Adam lived 930 years. He had other sons and daughters. Those other sons and daughters were not individually important to the flow of the argument, and they were essentially bypassed. But there would have been, in the space of time, they were multiplying pretty quickly. And so my take is that...
Seth was not the third in line.
Right.
Have been centuries where she has triplets every other year.
In other words, what we have is a central part of the story. That was what was important for people to know. And a lot of details are left out.
So Adam could have had several wives and populated that way as well.
Yeah, that they would all be, of course, what we would now call incestuous relationships.
Right, but how else did you do it?
Sure, but the gene pool at that time was pure. It had not gone through all the permutations and had all the difficulties, and so it was possible to get away with some things that don't work now. I mean, we had a ministry to Hutterites. Diane and I up in Montana had ministry to Hutterites. Well, Hutterites were the followers of Jacob Hutter in Europe. I forget exactly which country, but it seems like it was around Czechoslovakia area. And they ended up being persecuted. And that's so out of all of the Hutterites that existed, there were only 12 families that survived. Those members of each of those 12 families ended up coming here to the United States, and so every Hutterite has one of 12 last names. As a result of having, they have marriage between second cousins. I think even marriage is between first cousins sometimes. And they are having genetic problems that have developed. And so there are problems that they're having to deal with.
So, I guess the other thing Mark and I were talking about was that Cain and Abel, we always envision them as young boys. But they probably weren't young boys when Cain killed Abel.
Right. They were both functioning on their own, managing their own enterprise, whether it be livestock or crops.
Right.
And there is no reason whatsoever to argue that Cain was an unbeliever. Yeah. Let's look at Genesis 4. Can you imagine God giving the advice that he gave to Cain if Cain were an unbeliever? We're told in verse 6 he did not respect Cain and his offering. And by the way, nothing in the passage tells us that it was supposed to be a blood sacrifice. You have lots and lots of people who say, well, since he offered plants, he was an unbeliever. It's like, the passage doesn't say, bring forth an expiatory, that is a sacrificial offering. It's just an offering. And so the issue was that there was a problem with Cain, and I'm going to argue that it's his attitude. It was not that he was an unbeliever. Look at verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, he's an unbeliever. Is that not saying work salvation?
Yeah.
But if he is a believer, then it's you know enough to be able to deal with this. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. That does not sound like advice that would be given to an unbeliever. I would infer from what is said here, he was a believer. And there's nothing in the text anywhere that says that he was not. The Bible was written, each of the books were written in order to deal with the issues faced by the original readers. It was not written to answer all of our curiosities. Mm-hmm. There are many things that we can ask today that were not germane or pertinent to the original readers. And we have to keep an open mind as we look at the text. I remember one of my professors at seminary saying, we have to give the Bible a benefit of the doubt. He said, I'm going to illustrate that. He said, if someone came up to me and said, I saw your wife kissing a man, I wouldn't think immediately about divorcing her. I would think maybe she's seeing her brother that she hasn't seen for years. Well, it turns out, no, it wasn't her brother. But I would ask some further questions. He said, I can easily jump to conclusions. And it's very easy for us to say, no, she's in the wrong. Or, no, the Bible's wrong. But when the Bible is given a chance, when the evidence comes forth, it always turns out that when the evidence comes out, the Bible is sustained. And we are far enough removed from it that some of the things look awfully suspicious, like my professor saying, well, you know, a man was kissing his wife. I'm sure it would have been just a peck on the cheek or something like that, but you know, it's easy for us so far removed to not have some of the presuppositions or some of the data points that end up explaining issues in the Bible. Now I know that the questions aren't coming from the standpoint of disbelief. It's a matter of asking, okay, how does this work? But we always have to give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, and as we talk to people, most people don't give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, and that's the reason that they have so much difficulty with it. Mm-hmm. It's nice to know answers, because we're in a world of skeptics. And if we're able to make a defense on some of those things that seem complicated or seem contradictory, that really bother people, it can help them in terms of being able to come to terms with what the text says.
I had another question on the flood. The Lord gave Noah 7 days to get all the animals together on the ark. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, he really had control of the animals, or he had, and he got, that seemed like a pretty big task to do in 7 days. And then in verse 2 of chapter 9, it says that the animals will fear you and dread you, that the animals will fear and dread man. Every beast on the earth shall fear and dread man. Was that a change in the nature of animals?
Yes.
Right there?
Yes.
Okay. So before the flood, they weren't scared of us, and
yeah, the what we have in Genesis 9 is often called the Noahic covenant, and so here we have specific promises that are made by God. And there are specific changes that happen in the way that things are administered. There are climactic changes. Climate is different. Capital punishment is instituted. This is the first point that we see the eating of flesh. As to whether it was allowed before, whether it happened before, it's not stated, but this is the first point that we explicitly see it mentioned. The fear on the part of the animals might well be as a result of a change in that respect. It would not surprise me if people prior to this were vegetarian. I mean, we see a number of strategic changes that happen at this point. By the way, some interesting things that come up here in chapter 9. Jehovah's Witnesses make this one of their go-to passages. Notice in verse 4, chapter 9, "But you shall not eat the flesh with its life," that is, its blood. A literal translation there would say, "with its soul." But the word soul, most of the times that it's used in the Bible, refers to life or to mental capacities. If you look at your English Bible, if you have an English Bible concordance, or even better, if you have a Bible program that would be able to take you back to Hebrew or Greek words, and they'll spell them out in a way that you can pronounce them, you'll find something very interesting. That a very high percentage of the passages in the Old Testament that use the word life, the word there will be nephesh, which is the word that is often translated soul. Or if you look in the New Testament, you'll often see psuche, which is the word often translated soul. And most of the time it should be translated life. Jehovah's Witnesses look at this passage, and this is where they derive their prohibition on blood transfusions. Because they said, that's eating blood. Passage doesn't talk anything about it. They didn't know what a blood transfusion was in those days.
You love me and rarely.
I mean, I donated blood, and I don't think there was any eating involved when they stuck the needle in my elbow.
A place name question on Bethel. In 28, when Jacob dreams at Bethel and sleeps on a stone pillow, which had to be comfortable, and all those what, six chapters or so, seven chapters, he returns to Bethel.
Yeah.
The same place. And it says here Bethel was in Canaan. In 35, it says it was in Canaan. Is it, well, not now, I don't have the slide, but is there a place that's Bethel that has
Well, it's identifiable. And here's a fascinating thing. We all know the story about Jacob's ladder.
And the song.
Yes. But the... Right, yes. Oh, yes, it's an interesting development there.
Ask a question.
Very good. There's an interesting development on that, so hold that question. The word that's translated ladder never has been documented anywhere in Hebrew. So, when the translators translated it, since it talks about angels going up and down, they said, well, we use ladders to do that, so that's how they rendered it.
Is it idyllic in there?
But when you look at Babylonian words, there's a related word that is their word for their step pyramids, ziggurats. Fascinating thing, here Jacob is with his head on his rock pillow. I think the rock pillow ends up being an important thing. Because there he is laying down with his head like this. And the last thing that he might have seen is a hill that looks like a step pyramid. And I think God used that as the starting point for his dream. And instead of it being a ladder, when you think of the step pyramids, they were designed as a meeting place between man and God. And what is being communicated to him is, even though you are leaving the land, you are in the land, and God appeared to him and said, I'm still dealing with you, still honoring the promise that I made to Abraham and to Isaac, and reiterated to you, angels going up and down. Then Jacob, when he comes back into the land, once he enters into the land, he has another encounter with God. It was not outside of the land. Both times it was in the land. Bethel is in the West Bank, but it's not all that far north of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And so it's an identifiable location. Diane, mark down for me to put a couple of slides on Bethel for location and what that mountain looks like. Now, Joseph had a follow-up question.
Yeah, for Jacob's ladder is in John chapter 1 when Jesus told Nathanael, and he said, you're a true Jewish guy, and he said, oh, you're the Son of God. He said, just wait and see. You said it because you're going to see the Son of Man and the angels coming up and down. Kind of the same story of Jacob.
It's a development.
Okay, so.
Aaron helped fill in some details. I knew a lot of the things there for his explanation. So some of the things that I'm going to say are things that I had worked through, and some of the things are some details that I learned from Aaron Budgen. Let's all go to John chapter 1. Larry and Renee are part of his congregation. So we can start at John chapter 1, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee and found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, we're told in John chapter 21 that Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. Very, very, very close to Nazareth. And so they might have been football rivals. Can anything good come from that place? And Nazareth did not have a good reputation. And so the possibility, by the way, exists that these early disciples of Jesus, that some of them may have known Jesus as a boy. And the reason that I say that is because the sons of Zebedee, there's a very good possibility that either Zebedee or Salome, Zebedee's wife, are related to either Mary or to Joseph, as in siblings. So it's possible that a couple of Jesus' disciples were cousins of his. Now, if that's the case, can you imagine what the other side of the family thought about Joseph and Mary saying they had this baby by virgin birth? They would have scoffed at that. And so on and so forth. Well, then, all of a sudden, here we have John the Baptist saying, that's the one. He's the Messiah. And it would be an about face on their whole thought process towards Jesus. All of this here, can anything good come out of Nazareth? is like, really? That doesn't sound right. Especially if they're saying, isn't he supposed to come from Bethlehem of Judea? Philip said, come and see. He didn't know how to answer that. He didn't get distracted. He said, well, I've best talk to Jesus and figure it out. So, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, I think, as we're going to see the development of this, it is, this is an Israelite who, unlike Jacob, is an Israelite without deceit. Jacob was an Israelite with a lot of deceit. And so then, Nathanael said, how do you know me? I mean, you just buttering me up? Or, you know, do you know me from somewhere that I don't know you? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, in the Talmud, Jewish rabbinic writings, we find recommendations for people to meditate on God under a fig tree. You might say, well, why would that be the place to meditate? Well, they said, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were pretty close to a fig tree because that's what they grabbed for clothing. So maybe they were under a fig tree, and maybe a fig tree is where you get knowledge of good, knowledge of evil. So anyway, we can see that rabbis from way, way back when were recommending for people to study under, to meditate on God under fig trees. I mean, it shows up in the Talmud. Now let's use a little bit of imagination here. Text doesn't tell us. But is it possible that Nathanael was meditating that morning under a fig tree? Very possible. And so Jesus is saying, you know, if that's the case, I saw you while you were meditating, even before Philip came and got you. Now, if connecting a few dots like that, if this ends up being what was going on, then Jesus might even be telling him, I even know what passage you were meditating on. And so he says a little later, and it's interesting here, we move from singulars to plurals. Jesus often does that. So in verse 50, after the confession by Nathanael, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, singular, I saw you under the fig tree, do you, singular, believe? You will see greater things than these. And the next verse is all plurals. Amen, amen, I say to y'all, hereafter y'all shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now I can't prove a couple of those things, but it certainly would give a sense as to why Nathanael would be in so much awe of Jesus saying, I saw you, and I can even tell you what you're thinking about. Notice there is a development beyond what has happened in the vision to Jacob. Because it's not just there are angels ascending and descending, that is, God hasn't forgotten his covenant with Jacob, but there's a development here now telling Nathanael and the other disciples, you're going to see evidence that I myself am the one who is the intermediary between man and God. So there's a development on it, which makes sense because Jacob was an Israelite in whom there was much guile. Nathanael said what he thought without worrying about political correctness. And Jesus said, well, I can show you that I'm different than what you think, but you're honest about what you think. And look at his response, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.
So the addition here in John is ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which is not saying that in Genesis.
Right.
And you've taken that as the mediator between man and God.
Mm-hmm.
So would that have been fulfilled at transfiguration or is yet to be fulfilled? The descending and ascending in John?
I think that they saw it at various levels as Jesus was doing his messianic signs, and each of the signs builds on the one that was prior to it, with the cross and resurrection being one that is insurmountable. Now, if I were able to ask the Apostle John why he didn't write or why God didn't inspire him to write, one little detail in the Gospel of John, I'm curious. There's one thing that's in the synoptics that I would have loved to have seen in John. It's not in John. But Jesus has raised Lazarus. And there Jesus is on the cross. And we have people saying,
yes,
he saved others. Let him save himself. Because they could say, well, for him to raise someone else, oh, well, that's a pretty big deal. But he surely can't raise himself.
Yeah, didn't he say that to them, even if somebody came from the dead, you would not believe?
Yeah, that's in Luke.
Yeah, so he did refer to that as well.
Sure, but that was in synoptics. It's not in John. Okay.
Back to Genesis, it says therefore that when there is above stood the Lord, and the ascending and descending, and on top of them was the Lord.
Yeah.
So John said the Son was in the bottom. I just tried to make a comparison between the two.
Yeah. Yeah, they're ascending and descending upon him.
Upon him, but in
Genesis, right.
It said on
yes.
top of that table of the stairway was the Lord. And then
right.
He said, I am then. Okay.
Yeah. Other questions? 18:6-8. Yeah, none of you shall approach anyone who is near akin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord, the nakedness of your father and the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. So, terminology there may be helpful in understanding the Genesis passage.
Because it just said he saw and not he did. And the other one covered him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he didn't uncover. So.
Yeah, I suspect they walked in on him. Okay, why don't we go to Colossians?
I just have one question on 152.
Yes.
I was just thinking. So can we say in John 152 that Jesus is the contact, since the angels are coming down from God and back up, if they're coming to him, he's
sure.
the point person. So this is the
yes.
sent one that you want to know what God's saying, it's all coming through Jesus.
Yes.
So I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Could we tie that back
think
to
that's, I think that's appropriate.
Okay.
Last time we talked about how the new man is a reference to the church. It's a reference to the body of Christ. Now, it's very common for people to think that the new man is talking about new nature as a result of believing, and the old man is an old nature, our sinful nature within our body. But the passages, Paul is the only person in the New Testament who uses the term new man and old man. And as we look at each of the passages carefully, it becomes evident that he's talking about the body of Christ, that is, corporately, he's talking about the church. The old man would be our position that we had in Adam. New man is position in Christ as part of the church. Let me show how the Colossians passage demonstrates that this is the meaning of new man versus old man. Let's start with verse 9 of chapter 3, and we'll review it. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new, that is, the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, so far, what I've read could be interpreted personally of a sin nature as opposed to a new nature. Or it could be understood when you believed, you put on, that is, you were clothed in Christ rather than being clothed in Adam. And putting on, taking off, is terminology that is used for taking off or putting on clothing. So what we've read so far doesn't tell us whether it's looking at something within us or whether it's looking corporately. But in verse 11, the new man is where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Does that make any sense if it's talking about an old nature versus a new nature? But if it's talking corporately, that the Jew and Gentile distinction is no longer this big dividing wall, but that all believers have equal access to God, that's where verse 11 makes sense. Mm-hmm. And he's saying the new man is where these distinctions are not the big issues for the believer. Let's go to another book, the sister book of Ephesians, I mean of Colossians, which is Ephesians. Ephesians is the other book that has quite a bit of attention to the new man and the old man. The first verse that we're going to go to is one that does not actually mention everything here. It doesn't mention man. But it mentions created. Interestingly, every passage that mentions the new man says that the new man is created. Every one of them. Paul is the only author that uses this terminology. But we'll see only part of it in Ephesians 2:10. He will not mention man for part of the terminology. Now, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship." Now, I think all of your translations use the word workmanship. I don't like that for a translation here. And it's not because the word workmanship has any bad connotations. It is because the word workmanship is a collective. You say, I don't know what a collective is. I'm going to illustrate collectives. If I say, I caught fish, is that one or more than one?
It can be any.
It could be either.
It could have been a carp.
If I say, I see deer, it could be one or many. Collective nouns are words that you don't add an S to, that the same form works whether it's singular or plural. So if we said, see this artist's workmanship, you could be looking at several pieces of art, or you could be looking at one. So when we see that word workmanship, we have no idea whether it's singular or plural in the Greek. None whatsoever. And you say, well, is that really important? Well, yes, it is. Because we is plural. We are his workmanship. Now, we can't tell if workmanship is one thing or more than one thing. So I'm going to make a replacement. And the only reason I'm making this replacement is it's a word that takes an S if it's plural. We are his masterpiece. I don't mean anything different than workmanship, but if I say we are his masterpiece, that has a different idea than we are his masterpieces. When you have a plural subject in a sentence like that, and you have a singular predicate nominative, something very interesting develops. If I say, we are family. Family, though a singular word, encompasses more than one related persons. It's a corporate idea. Or when you are on Sunday and you're in church service, you say, we are church. You're looking at the group. Someone can't say, I am church. That doesn't work. And you can't say, I am family. That doesn't work. Or if we say, we are a nation. Nation involves plural people. But if we said, we are families, that's a whole bunch of different ones. Or we are churches. Or we are nations. What this passage says, we are his masterpiece. We as a group. We, the church. The body of believers between the day of Pentecost and the day of the rapture. All those believers are the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. Now, let me tell you how many people abuse this passage by viewing it as individual. They say, I see John Doe. John Doe doesn't have any good works. That means John Doe isn't God's workmanship. John Doe is an unbeliever because he doesn't have any good works. Ever hear this passage pressed into that service? It isn't what the passage is saying. It's saying God created the church for good works which he prepared beforehand. Guess how he prepared them beforehand? He told us in the Bible what pleases him. And so people are fruit inspecting on this passage because they think it means we are his masterpieces. Now, would it be true if Paul had said, each individual believer is a masterpiece created by God? Yes, that's a true statement. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying the church, we, the church, are his masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. Now notice, he uses the word created, created in Christ Jesus. Let's drop down a few verses later to verse 14. For he himself is our peace, the peace of the church, both for Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. We are church. Who has made the both one, both the Jews and the Gentiles who were separate and antagonistic with one another, he joined them together. Believing Gentiles and believing Jews are together in the body of Christ, the universal church. How did this happen? He broke down the middle wall of separation. That's going to be defined very shortly as the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What was the objective? We see that in the second half of verse 15. In order to create, and that word create always shows up in every passage talking about the new man, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The church is here called the new man. And properly understood, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, are talking about the new man, the church, which we put on the new man by believing in Jesus Christ, and we put off the old man by believing in Christ. We were joined with Christ rather than being in Adam. Now, the unfortunate thing in Ephesians 4 is that we have an English idiom that gives us a red herring. Because I've only found one translator who translated Ephesians 4:22 through 24 correctly. The concept is that we have put off, verse 22, concerning our former conduct, the old man. We have put it off. That happened when we believed. We are renewed. That's a process in the spirit of our mind. And we have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Each of these passages is talking corporately the church. So I have to say that as preface to what we're going to talk about tonight. Because you'll notice in my notes, I say, the new man, the church. So if I hadn't gone over this for review, you'd be saying, where did you get that idea from? If you're thinking new nature, you'd say, But let's go back to Colossians. In Colossians 3:12, he says, therefore, this is based upon the truth that he's just taught in the preceding context, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. He's not talking about new nature. He's talking about who we are as a group. The church is the body of Christ. We've been identified with him. We have eternal life. We are together. We're joined in this together. So the new man, the church, is to be gracious to one another because Christ graciously forgave us. So I have as the first sub-point under that, what is the new man? We talked about that in review. But notice he says, as the elect of God. And all of our Calvinist friends would have lots of things to say here. First thing that I'm going to say is that when we see elect, people automatically think of choosing. Okay? It's very possible that we are looking at an actual action of choice, but I'm going to argue that the action of choice is corporate rather than at an individual level. But it is also possible that choice means something else. Notice this nice steak. It's choice. Right? We have cuts that are called choice, right? And it doesn't mean you pick and you choose. It's just it meets a certain level of qualification. They call it choice. That is a possibility. But I'd like once again to go back to Ephesians in order to deal with this phrase as the elect of God. Now, our Calvinist friends would tell us God picks. No matter what happens in your life, so-and-so is going to end up believing because God's going to make sure it happens. This other person, God doesn't choose, and that person has no chance. There's no way that person will ever believe, and even if that person did believe, Jesus' death wouldn't count for that person, and that person would end up in the lake of fire. Ever hear election presented that way? That's a very common thing to be presented. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Now, I know your print in your Bible is bigger than mine here, because I fit one sentence. I challenge anyone to say this sentence in one breath. This is the longest sentence in the entire New Testament. And it really is a sentence. I mean, in English, it looks like a run-on. They put periods in it. But in Greek, the way it's structured, it really is one sentence.
It's Ephesians 1,
yes? Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Now, are you able to see that I have things that are marked in yellow and in magenta? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to make it clearer by eliminating the rest of the text. We have 12 uses of we, us, and our. And notice most of them are in verses 3 through 12, with one of them being in verse 14. Then we notice that the only place you or your ever shows up, and it's plural by the way, is in verse 13. This becomes very important because in the book of Ephesians, the big issue is God has joined you, Gentiles, together with us, Jews, and made one body of Christ. We have to be careful not to treat we as equaling you. We equals Jews in this book. You equals Gentiles. Let's go to a passage to demonstrate this. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. In Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. He doesn't say, you Jews. You Gentiles.
And that's Ephesians 1.
2:11.
2:11.
Now, if you have a text that follows the majority text, not all of you do, when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, you'll see a reinforcement. In the Egyptian manuscripts, which many of your translations follow, it punts. It doesn't make it clear. In Ephesians 4:17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk, and my text reads, as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And so, in other words, you, Ephesians, don't walk like other Gentiles. You, equals Gentiles in this book. We see further evidence of that. If we go to chapter 2 and we look at how Paul has structured this passage in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. The main verbs of the sentence appear in verses 5 and 6. God made us alive together. Verse 6, raised us together and seated us together. That's actually going to be we plus you. Let me illustrate. You may be wondering at this point, how can we sometimes refer to Jews, sometimes refer to the church? Does that sound like a possible inconsistency? Well, let me illustrate. When you have a wedding, let's say we're at the wedding rehearsal, you're facing forward, you know, towards the podium area of the church. Which side of the church does the bride's family sit on as they're facing towards the front? They're on the right. Where does the groom's family sit? On the left. So now imagine that the groom says to his parents, our family's supposed to be there. Now he's talking about his blood relatives. He's not including yet his bride-to-be's. But now if the groom makes the same statement after the wedding takes place, and he said, you know, our family is on both sides of the church. Notice how our changed meaning after there was a joining. When Jewish unbelievers were unbelievers, Paul would refer to them as we. But after Gentiles and Jews both become believers, Paul can either say we Jews or we church. So in the book of Ephesians, when Paul is talking about unbelieving Jews, we means Jews only. When he's talking about we after believing, it can go we Jews, we Jewish believers, or it can go we the church. But you will always refer to Gentiles. So it takes a little bit of gymnastics to get your head around how this works. But that's the reason that it's just really important in the book of Ephesians to look at who are we and who are you. So now let's look at Ephesians 2:1. Remember, that's part of that sentence that goes all the way through verse 7. And he's talking about unbelievers with their problem. They were dead. Now, remember, believers are made alive, verse 5, right? So dead is a problem of unbelievers. But notice how he says in verse 1, and you were dead. But then in verse 5, and we also were dead. So once again, when he's talking about unbelievers, you are Gentiles, we are Jews. Now, let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a little hint on what Ephesians does. In this passage, notice here from this chart, he emphasized we and us and our, and it's not until verse 13 that he gets to you and your. Here are the statistics. There are 12 uses of we, us, and our, and there are only 4 uses of you and your. Most of the way through the passage, it's giving an emphasis on we, us, and our. Only one verse, verse 13, talks about you and your. But what ultimately happens? In this book, Jews and Gentiles are joined together and have equal access to God. If Jews and Gentiles are united together, then that means if God did it for Jewish believers, he ends up also doing it for Gentile believers. So here's how I'm going to express it. I'm going to say on some of the points that it was done for the Jewish believers first. But it would also be done for the others. Now, I'll show you where I get first from. Let's read verse 12. That we, and that would be Jewish believers, we who first hoped in Christ, the church between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 9 had Jews and proselytes. How many Gentiles do we see in Acts 2 through 9?
No.
Zero. So weren't Jews the first to hope in Christ within the church? And then he says in verse 13, in whom you also, when you heard the word of truth. So that's how I'm going to say what God did first for Jewish believers and later also did for Gentiles. Now let me show you how this passage flows. There's going to be a statement or a phrase that's repeated three times. That phrase is going to distinguish each of the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. In verse 3, Paul says what we ought to do. We ought to bless the Father. We ought to praise the Father. Verses 4 through 6, if you look at verse 6, you'll notice something that ties that passage together. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now look at verse 12. To the praise of his glory. And verse 14, to the praise of his glory.
That's the chorus.
And so what he's doing here is he's saying, in verses 4 through 6, he talks about something the Father did. Verses 7 through 12, he talks about something the Son did. And verses 13 and 14, he talks about something the Holy Spirit is doing. So he says, we ought to bless the Father. Verse 1. Verses 4 through 6, the first reason we ought to bless the Father is because he prepared, in eternity past, the inheritance for Jewish believers first. Implicitly, he will also do it for Gentile believers. Verses 7 through 12, the second reason we ought to bless the Father is because of the praiseworthy work of the Son in procuring the inheritance for Jewish believers first. And then in verses 13 and 14, the third reason we ought to bless the Father is because of the praiseworthy work of the Holy Spirit in protecting the inheritance of Jewish and Gentile believers. Verse 13 talks about how the Holy Spirit protects Gentile believers' security by sealing them, and he protects the inheritance of Jewish believers by being the down payment of their inheritance. So, with that understanding, in verse 4, who did God choose? Is it saying he chose John Doe and Jane Doe and Fred Smith and Alexandra Smith and, you know, on down the line, and he said, you're going to heaven and I didn't choose you and you're going to go to the lake of fire?
He chose us.
He chose us. How might we illustrate this? Imagine that we have a football draft, but it's going to be a different kind of a draft. And it's going to say, first, the defensive players will be chosen. You're going to choose the defensive team. And then after you go through that draft, then you have a separate draft for the offense. Now, that isn't how the draft happens, but that's how the church happened. In Acts chapter 2 through 9, God said, I've chosen that Jews will be part of this body. He chose them to be the team. Doesn't say he chose every single Jewish person to become a believer, does it? But he said, Jews are going to be involved in this. And then in Acts 10, by golly, I'm going to choose for Gentiles to be part of this. And so verse 12 says, we who first hoped in Christ, implicitly, and you Gentiles who later hoped in Christ. I would argue that that's what is involved in God choosing. He chose there to be Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. And that's how the body of Christ becomes a union of Jews and Gentiles in one body. Long explanation for a short verse. Well, let's go back to Colossians chapter 3.
So, John, in 2:8, then the you is the believing Gentiles, not individuals? Because that's a plural there, too.
It's a plural, but we would... I think he's looking with a focus on groups, but there is something that happens in verse 8 that is individual. Through faith. That's going to be individual. I think he's still looking at the group, but he's...
But it's only the Gentiles who believe through
yes,
faith.
Yes.
But it's the corporate people of the group that believe.
Right. See, let me say this. We have a tendency, as Americans, to read and hear everything in the term of individualism. And we find major sections of the New Testament that are not looking individually. They're looking at the group. And the book of Ephesians, contrary to how most people approach it, most people are looking at it as individual. What happens is Paul has a corporate focus, and he periodically reminds us that a corporate focus sometimes has an individual expression. Every time in Ephesians you see him say, each one of you. He said, this is still corporate, but there's an individual aspect to it. So there's a blending between, you know, it's, there are, you know, you don't have something happening corporately if none of the individuals are doing it. I mean, so our tendency, though, is to look at everything as though it were individual focus. And that's not always the case. And the books of Ephesians and Colossians have a heavy corporate emphasis. And there are a lot of passages that we get sideways on because we understand them as individually focused. You know, look at Ephesians 2:10. We are his masterpiece instead of we are his masterpieces. It would be a true statement if he said we are his masterpieces. But that's not what he said. He has a corporate focus. So here as we look at Colossians 3:12. As ones, they're the choice of God. Because he's chosen for Jews and Gentiles to be together in one body. We're the choice of God. Corporately. Holy and beloved. I mean, everything that Jesus did on the cross that made it so that although we are sinful and we have all these negatives that he described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, we have been brought into union with Christ by his grace. And he says, because all of this has been done for us, it should affect how we deal with each other. Now, the people that we deal with all the time, we love. But friction also gets in there. And the people you rub shoulders with are the ones that you have the most disagreements with. They're the ones you love the most, but you're around them, there tend to be frictions. Paul knows that. And he's saying, because of who we are, we have to look at how God has dealt with us. That has to set the tone for how we deal with each other. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's who we are because of what he's done for us. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Each of these is saying...
Even at work?
That we are to have a team focus instead of the I, me, mine. Because God was so gracious to us. Look at what he's done for us. It says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. I mean, bearing with one another is saying it's not always easy. But we are to do so. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. I want to show you the word here that's used for forgive. It's charizomai. You're probably familiar with a noun that comes from this word, charis, the word for grace. By the way, the English word charity derives from the Greek word for grace. He's saying, Christ has graciously forgiven us. We didn't deserve it. And when we're dealing with our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, they don't always deserve it. But since we received gracious forgiveness, he's saying, that's the standard that we need to apply. Paul's argument is because of who we are corporately in Christ, we're all in this together, and it affects our relationships with one another. The new man changes everything. In verse 14, he says, mutual love is the fundamental virtue for the new man. It's the fundamental virtue of the body of Christ or of the church. He says in verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is what binds the body of Christ together in a way that can bring about maturity. Whenever you see perfection or perfect, New Testament word has the idea of maturity. It's the fundamental, it is that which can enable the church to grow. And when I'm talking growth, I'm not talking about numerically, I'm talking about for it to mature, for it to become pleasing to God, for believers to stop functioning by do's and don'ts, but instead by being transformed by the word so that we can do that which pleases God. Verse 15, God's reconciliation and our gratitude are to rule in Christ's one body. He didn't have a separate Jewish body and a separate Gentile body. But he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. Not a Scythian body or a barbarian body. Not a circumcised body or an uncircumcised body. You know, going back to 3:11. But it's one body, despite the fact that we are different. Despite the fact that We're not all the same. You know, it is interesting. Paul in Ephesians says that Jesus preached peace to the Gentiles, and he did. But the type of peace that he preached to Gentiles that we find in the Gospels, such as his dealing with the Syrophoenician woman or with some other people, was a peace between nations, peace between distinct groups. But within the church, you know, Steve goes to China, or goes to India, Pakistan. Joseph going to Egypt. It's peace in one body. Because the body of Christ is one body, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of where we live, regardless of our gender, regardless of any of these things. One body. And the type of peace that is to pervade that one body is a different kind of peace than you have between two separate nations. When Jesus preached peace to Gentiles, it was, they were outsiders, but there could be a peace between them despite there being a gulf. But that's not what the New Testament epistles are presenting. Because the body of Christ does not know the distinctions that existed between Israel and all Gentiles. So he says, let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Now, some of us were at Colossae, and it looks in this book as though there were some difficulties that they had between themselves and people of other ethnicities. And Paul is making the point that believers in Christ have a fundamental bond, and Christ's type of peace within the body is supposed to rule. In verse 16, we have a passage that I regard as parallel to Ephesians 5:18. I'm going to clarify Ephesians 5:18 after we look at this, just because I think that it's often misunderstood. I'll demonstrate before we talk about the relationship between these passages, I will demonstrate that they are related. Notice if I read verse 16 in its entirety. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll start at verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. I don't like this translation. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the similarity between those passages. We've often said these are sister books. There are a huge percentage of the verses of these two books that parallel one another. I would argue that 3:16a in Colossians is parallel in meaning to Ephesians 5:18, but I'll have to clarify a few things there. But let's look first at 3:16a. He says that the word of Christ is to dwell in them corporately. Now, in order for it to dwell in y'all corporately, it has to dwell in each individual. So he's saying that the word of God is supposed to, the word of Christ is supposed to have a level of prominence It's to dwell richly within the new man, within the body of Christ. Now it's going to have some results, as we see in verse 16b. It's going to result in teaching and admonishing and so forth. Now let's consider Ephesians 5:18. And I will show that it's closer in meaning than it might seem at first appearance. Now, being drunk with wine that he calls dissipation is counterproductive. The Bible always condemns drunkenness. Some people assert that the Bible doesn't say anything about drugs. It does. When you look at the New Testament, every time that you see in the New Testament the word sorcery, it's a translation of pharmakia or pharmakos, from which we get pharmacy. And the types of drugs that they were talking about were mind-altering that they would use to get into a trance in order to have their supposed revelations that they would get. And so Paul says here, drunk with wine. The Bible has further stipulations with regard to mind-altering drugs.
Quick here. To translate that, is it simply saying don't get drunk on wine because it leads to more things wrong?
Yeah, that's the general idea. Yeah. Positively, then, what he says is be filled. But we have a very misleading word, with. That word with should not be there. I would argue it should be by. Now let me illustrate here. The glass is being filled with water. What is it being filled by? By the person tipping the pitcher. The way that this is expressed here is never the way that we ever see filling a glass with water. The way that it's structured here would be that you fill something by someone doing something. So if by the Holy Spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit is doing the pouring, now the question is, what are we to be filled with? Not water.
Wine?
No. The Word. In Colossians 3:16a, let the word of Christ dwell richly in y'all.
John, when they say the word, it was an oral reading, or was it a teaching, or was it, because there wasn't books or scrolls?
By the time that Paul is writing to Ephesus, in the year 61 or 62, Paul had spent 3 years with them. And Paul has written Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the Corinthian epistles, and Romans. And since Ephesus was on the way for Tychicus, taking letter there, it is likely that Paul also gave them Colossians and Philemon. So they have a fair portion of the New Testament. And I would argue that they have access to the Old Testament, because in Ephesians 4:9 or 10, one or the other, Paul does quote from Psalms. And so they had a fair portion of the New Testament. We have certain books that were written earlier where people had less access because fewer books had been written. But the Ephesians had a fair amount of teaching that they had heard directly from Paul because he had been there for 3 years. And
do you think each family had a copy of Colossians or Ephesians? Or?
Probably not. The level of literacy in cities has been estimated to be about 10% of the population. Overall, about 5% through the Roman Empire. But each congregation very likely had. There would have been house churches, and probably there would have been some additional copies floating around. Yes?
So we've talked before about where I got stuck on. The word is God, and then it was Jesus. It wouldn't be Jesus, and in case you believe it would be.
Word is used there in John chapter 1 as a title.
Okay.
Now, there's a reason I believe that John used that. He said halagos, which is in Greek the word. But rabbis had an argument for a long period of time about certain passages where it said the angel of the Lord. And some of the rabbis said, we think that that's another way of saying the Lord. And when you look at, if you were to look at Genesis chapter 16, you see the angel of the Lord talking back and forth with Hagar. But then it's an interesting thing that happens late in the discussion. Hagar speaks, but Moses tells us she spoke to the Lord who had spoken to her. Angel of the Lord does seem to be in the Old Testament a reference to the Lord himself. But rabbis would argue over passages like that. Some said, well, no, that's an angel. And some said, no, that's the Lord. And I believe that John in chapter 1 resolves the argument. Because the issue is that the agent of God or is it God? And what John 1 tells us, oh, and by the way that the rabbis referred to this was, they said, memra. Memr means word in Aramaic, and the a at the end means the. So halagos is a translation of memra. The rabbis would say, well, but memra did it. Some of the rabbis said memra equals God, and some said it's an angel sent by God. And what does John say in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, as in an agent of God, but he was also God. So John says, here's the answer to the memra problem. He's both God and the agent of God. He's the one who deals with man, but he is God. He's not a mere angel. I believe that's the reason that John 1 uses word as a title for Jesus, because of the debate that the rabbis had.
Okay.
But more commonly, word is talking about Bible. But he used that specifically because that was a way of answering a riddle that the rabbis couldn't get their heads around.
Okay.
And he said, both of you are right, but neither of you has gotten the whole picture.
Gotcha. Thank you.
So, Bible here, when you see word, would be the idea. As much of the Bible as they had access to. He's saying, that's where you're going to grow as a group, is through the Word. And so here's how I would see it, except instead of being knowledge, as we expose ourselves to the Word, the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired it. So it, the Word, because of its origin with God himself, is able to transform us. Now, unfortunately, we can't just lift the lid and pour it in. We have to spend time in the Word in order to have the Word transform us. But so you see how I see Ephesians 5:18 and 3:16 as being parallel. Then what we have are results, both in the Ephesians passage and in Colossians. And so the results are in verse 16b of Colossians. The results of having the Word dwell richly in us, which happens by us being filled by the Spirit with His Word as we spend time in it. It results in us being able to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. You notice that part of this is directed towards each other, and part is directed towards the Lord. Now, why is it that they would... why would Paul focus on people within the congregation emphasizing their songs? Well, you know how it is. You get a song in your head and it just is there and it stays there and you think about that song, you think about those words. When the psalms were set to music and people knew what it was, you'd be thinking your way through Scripture. It's not saying that's the only way we can minister to one another, but it was something that people would have in their head. They'd remember the text. It's an easy way for people to have the Word in their mind. It's a good thing to memorize the Word so we can talk to people and give passages. And it's obviously good for us to, whenever possible, have a Bible or living water or something, or even a telephone where we can dial up passages, where we've got the Word with us. Because God's Word is more powerful and it's completely accurate, whereas what we say is often going to have some error mixed in it. And Paul is urging them to stay with Scripture as it was taught to them in ways that they would remember Scripture. Saying, I think what it's saying is go with what God has inspired rather than emphasizing how we think we should package it. Give an emphasis to God's Word. And he puts it together to say that all of our speech and all of our actions are to seek to please Jesus Christ in thankfulness to the Father. Everything we do in life is a response to what he's done for us. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Notice Paul is not saying that there's a division between the secular and the religious. Everything we can do, everything we do in life can be done in service to him. And that's the direction that he's aiming us. Think as a body. And what we do can have benefit to others, other believers. And so he's saying, think beyond ourselves. Notice the title that I gave to this. All for one and one for all. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to function. Questions?
Even at work.
Yeah, I'll tell you what. He describes a type of work that I wouldn't want when he describes being a bondservant. And interesting thing about this, a lot of people end up looking at the passage we're going to consider next time and say, well, we don't have slavery, so none of this applies. Let me give you a different way of thinking about this. A person could be a husband, a child, a father, and a slave all at the same time, right? These are overlapping issues. So just like in the first question that Mark asked this evening when we were in Genesis, I said that the genealogies were limited. If the descendant genealogies were complete, they'd have to list every single person on planet Earth. What Paul is doing is he's setting up suggestive, overlapping circles that create our relationships that we have with each other. So he's not saying, if I haven't covered you in this, you're exempt. He's saying, these are suggestive for the types of relationships that we have. So what happens is he gives a practical way that the things that he said in this paragraph are to be implemented in different types of relationships, whether marital or with children or with parents and so forth.